Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, chapter 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. Many who study end time prophecy believe that the role of the United States in world affairs during the last days will be minimal at best because of economic, political, and cultural issues, cultural concerns. There are some who believe that the Americas will somehow join together like the European Union, that Canada, the United States, Central America, and South America will all become one of sorts in an American Union or an America's Union. But no one that I have studied, no one that I have studied under, read about, or talked to about, no one believes that the United States is going to be destroyed. No one believes that the U.S. is going to be overrun by communists or groups of that nature. And no one believes that there's going to be a black hole where the United States exists nowadays. Everyone seems to believe, and those scholars of both Old and New Testament prophecy seem to believe that the nations as they are will pretty much continue to exist. They may change their names, but they'll continue and the cultures will continue to exist as they are, with certain changes that will be made, not necessarily for the better, but for the worse. And while such ideas and such thoughts may concern us, they may even intrigue us or worry us, I want to remind you that no one knows for sure. Most of it is speculation. The ideas of men, because with regard to the U.S., with regard to the North American continent, with regard to the Western Hemisphere, the Bible just doesn't say, specifically. It just does not say. And so you have politicians and political analysts, you have sociologists and psychologists, you have people who study cultures and so on and so forth, who take a look at trends, they take a look at how things develop and the progressions that they're making and where things have been and where they are, and then kind of project where things are going. But again, that's still within their own mind. The Bible really doesn't have anything to say with regard to the United States specifically, or with regard to the Western Hemisphere generally. And so there is no direct reference, either by name or by symbol. There is no direct reference to the U.S. in biblical prophecy. The Bible does, however, outline the activities of the Gentile nations, particularly as they relate to the end times contained within that era that is called the tribulation. You find some of this alluded to in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. Now, the prophet Ezekiel gives us a whole list of names that, depending upon who you talk to, who you consult, who you read, you can take the name as being an adjective, a noun, a pronoun. You could take the name as being a person or a culture group or a nation or this, that, or the other. And so it's pretty much up to the individual as to if you're consulting with premillennial people or postmillennial people or amillennial people or no millennial people or whatever, as to how these names are going to be interpreted. Now, since I'm the one behind the sacred desk this morning, I'm going to give you my opinion. But I want you to understand it's just my opinion only. There are people who don't agree with me, and that's okay. That's all right. We're all entitled to our own opinion. I'm entitled to my opinion. Phil's entitled to his opinion, even though it may be wrong, but he's still entitled. You know, we're all entitled to our own opinion about things. So I'm going to give you my interpretation. And you know, you may very well say, well, preacher, you're wrong. Well, we'll just have to wait and see. I got time. You got time. We'll just wait and see. The prophet mentions these individuals, and some of these names are strange, and when I pronounce them, they may not sound like the way you pronounce them, but I'm giving you the Hebrew, since we're reading out of the Old Testament. I'll be giving you the Hebrew pronunciation for these names. Now, briefly, well, the names you see here listed in chapter 38, chapter 39, first of all, they're Gog. You may say Gog, but it's Gog. Gog and Magog. Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Persa, which in your English Bible is Persia, Cush, which in your Bible is Ethiopia, Put, which in your Bible is Libya, Beth Togarma, which in your Bible is the house of Togarma, Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, and the young lions of Tarshish. Those are the names as they are in the Old Testament. So briefly, the prophet Ezekiel says four things in chapter 38, chapter 39. First of all, Israel is going to be invaded by Gog. Israel is going to be invaded by Gog from the land of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and Magog. And this is going to take place in the latter years or in the latter days. Look at Ezekiel 38. Look at verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come to the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Let me give you the background so you can understand what Ezekiel is talking about. He's talking about the latter days. He's talking about the latter years. Eschatologically speaking, the latter days and the latter years refer to the day of the Lord. It is that day that God has set aside when he will judge the nations, when he will judge the children of Israel. And that day in the New Testament is looked upon as being the days of the tribulation. It is when God will visit his judgments upon the earth and judge the Gentile nations for how they have obeyed his laws or disobeyed his laws, how they have treated the people of God, Israel particular, but also the Christian community, how they have dealt with the things that God has blessed the nations with. And this will take place in that period of time called the tribulation. It is a 7-year period that the Bible speaks of, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when Ezekiel talks about these latter days or these latter years and how Israel is going to be visited from certain folks during these latter days, he's talking about the tribulation. I also want you to note here in verse 8 that he says, which had long been desolate, they were brought out of the nations and now all of them dwell safely. If you remember, as we've been talking about in the book of the Revelation, when the Antichrist rises to power, he is going to be a brilliant negotiator, a brilliant politician, and he's going to be able to do what no political leader has been able to do thus far, and that is bring peace to the Middle East. He is going to be able to broker peace treaties between the nations of the Middle East so that Israel will be able to rest in peace, at least for the first half of his reign as world ruler. Now, if it is a 7-year period of tribulation, and the Antichrist is going to be the world ruler during that period, and if Israel is going to have peace the first half of that, so for 3.5 years, the children of Israel will be in the land of promise, and they will be at rest and be at peace from war and from animosity and from wrangling and fighting with all of their neighbors that hate them. That's what Ezekiel is talking about here, about dwelling safely, dwelling in peace. Look at verse 16, same chapter, same book. You will come up against my people. God is talking about another nation. He's not talking about Israel. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. Again, we're talking about the tribulation period, particularly Since Israel is going to be dwelling in peace for the first half of that tribulation period, the latter days will be the last half of that tribulation period when God will raise up, or God will allow, certain nations to come up against the children of Israel. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So that's the first thing that's going to happen. According to the plan God revealed to Ezekiel, the second thing that's going to happen, Israel is not only going to be invaded by Gog, but Gog will lead a coalition of nations, that include Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and the house of Togarmah. Look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 38. Verses 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet, so they're prepared for war. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah, Beth Togarmah, from the far north, and all its troops, many people, are with you. So you have a group of nations that will join together to move against Israel. And they're going to be led by this person called Gog. So it's a coalition of nations. Thirdly, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions are going to stand back and watch as these nations invade Israel. They're not going to do anything. Look at verse 13, Ezekiel 38. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all of their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? It's the Lord's way of saying through Ezekiel that they're going to stand by and they're going to watch all of this happen. And really all they're going to do is just simply ask some questions. What are y'all here for? What are y'all going to do? What's your plan? They know that these people are going to invade the promised land. They're going to come up against God's people, the children of Israel, but they're not going to do anything about it. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. The last thing that Ezekiel talks about is in chapter 39. Look at verses 1 through 8. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountain of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. What is the day that he has spoken of? In the New Testament, it is called Armageddon. It is the great battle that will end all battles, where God not only will allow the nations to move against the children of Israel, but he will destroy all of those nations that rise up against the children of Israel. So here in chapter 39, the fourth part of God's plan for the future is that all of the nations that rise up against his people will be destroyed, and God will destroy them. And by destroying them, all of the peoples of the earth will know that he is Lord and God. There won't be any question about it. Everybody will be on the same page, and everybody will know that this will be a supernatural battle wherein the nations of the north will be destroyed by the Lord God. Now, debate rages as to who these people are and who these nations are. And again, depending upon who you talk to and what books you read and who you listen to and so on and so forth, well, we'll kind of get an idea as to who the identity of these folks are. And so I'm just going to simply share with you who I believe them to be. And, you know, I just didn't pull this stuff from the air. Don't get me wrong. You know, I didn't sit around and say, well, you know, that sounds pretty good, so I'll put that name in there. No, I've done a lot of research in this area. I've read hundreds of books about this kind of stuff. And, you know, so I'm just going to give you the gist of everything. All right? First of all, I believe that Gog is the prince or the ruler. I believe it is a personal name. I believe it is, really the name Gog is kind of like chief or ruler. He is going to be the leader of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal and Magog. He's going to be the leader of these four groups of individuals. Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and Magog. Rosh, in my opinion, refers to the people of the north, around the Black and the Caspian Seas, and around the river Ra, or the river Volga, which is in northern Russia. So I believe Rosh refers to northern Russia, the peoples of northern Russia. We have Magog. I believe that Magog refers to the peoples of Central Asia, which would be Central and Southern Russia, the Ukraine, Afghanistan, and Kazakhstan. Magog, I believe, refers to Central Asia. Meshech, I believe, refers to not Moscow, as a lot of people believe, but refers to the Mushki people, the ancient Mushki people of Cilicia and Cappadocia, who in the ancient days resided around the southern regions of the Black and Caspian Seas, which is now known as Turkey, southern Russia, and northern Iran. So I believe that Meshech refers to the people of Turkey, southern Russia, and northern Iran. Tubal does not refer to the Siberian city Tobolsky, but it refers to the people called the Tarabini people of Cappadocia around the Black and the Caspian Seas, which now is Turkey, again southern Russia, and northern Iran. Persia, ancient Persia today, is Iran. Ethiopia today is the Sudan. Libya today is North Africa, particularly those countries to the west of Egypt. Gomer, I believe, refers to the Sumerian people of the central and western Anatolian region and the southern steppes of Russia, which is now Turkey. The house of Togarma, I believe, refers to the people around Cappadocia, which is now southern Turkey. So that's who I believe Ezekiel is referring to. All of these groups of people existed in the days of the Old Testament. All of these groups of people existed in the days of Ezekiel. We don't know them by those names anymore, but we're able to trace the history of their cultures to the modern day regions where they once dwelled or where they now exist. And so I believe this is who the Lord is talking about. He's talking about those nations around the Mediterranean Sea and around Israel that are at the present time arch enemies to Israel because they are all Islamic nations. With the exception of Russia, which is not Islamic, but atheist. And so these groups of people have nothing to do with the people of God. Whether we're talking atheistic Russia or Islamic Middle Eastern countries, they have nothing to do. As a matter of fact, their desire is to wipe the people of God off the face of the earth, to take over the land, to control everything that they now possess. I believe that these individuals, these nations, form the Northern Confederacy that John writes about in Revelation chapter 20. So, I believe that Ezekiel is talking about the first wave of oppressors that will come against the children of Israel in the last days, Revelation chapter 20, that will lead ultimately to the battle in the valley of Megiddo. Sheba and Dedan are now Saudi Arabia. They are ancient cultures that now form the region of Saudi Arabia. They will be the allies. They will be a coalition of people that are allied to the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions. You find that in chapter 38, verse 13. Well, Tarshish. Some of you may remember the name Tarshish. Sometimes you call it Tarshish, but it's Tarshish. You remember this prophet by the name of Jonah? God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to the people of Nineveh. And I want you to lead that whole group of people to me. And Jonah, he was a bigot. He was a racist. He didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. And so he said, I'll show the Lord. I'll go on vacation. He got on a boat and he sailed toward Tarshish. Well, where is Tarshish? Well, it's away from Nineveh, and Nineveh is to the east of Israel. So he wasn't going east. He had to have been going west. And since he was on a boat sailing, it had to be out in the Mediterranean Sea, because there's no sea north and there's no sea south of Israel. So he had to be going west out in the Mediterranean Sea. Ancient Tarshish. Gesenius and some of the other Old Testament biblical scholars believe that Tarshish was the Phoenician maritime trading community located in Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. And that today, the groups that formed the maritime cultures around Tarshish now include the modern merchant nations of Western Europe. So you have Sheba'a and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, and those that are sympathetic with Saudi Arabia, the peoples of Western Europe. And that's pretty much true today. We have a good working relationship with the Saudis, and Europe has a fairly good working relationship with the Saudis, even though it's based on oil and the use of oil and the production of oil. It's still a fairly good working relationship with Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia has also stood against the radical Islamic groups that are committing terrorist acts. At least they say they are. And that's a whole other political can of worms that we're not here to get into. But the young lions. Notice that Ezekiel talks about the young lions of Tarshish. Now, the young lions, the Hebrew word can be translated as a lion whelp or a lion cub, but more it is characteristic of the offspring that has a lot of vigor and a lot of vitality and not a whole lot of smarts. Young lions have to be trained how to hunt. They have to be trained how to protect themselves. They've got a lot of energy. They like to play a lot. They like to romp around. They like to attack each other, so on and so forth. But they don't have a whole lot of intelligence. The lionesses basically train the young cubs on how to become expert stalkers and killers. And so when Ezekiel mentions the young lions of Tarshish, he's not necessarily talking about the zoos that they have over in Western Europe and the young lion cubs that might be born in the zoos. That would be ridiculous. He's talking about the offspring of the Western European countries. Now, we need to be very careful here, because I know that in the minds of some people, this is really stretching it. And, you know, I don't blame you if you think we're really stretching it here. But bear with me. You go back a couple of hundred years, and you will find that the Western European countries had this great desire in their heart and in their spirit to move west and to explore the Western regions to the very edge of the earth, if need be. And so they sent out individuals like Magellan, they sent out individuals like Christopher Columbus, so on and so forth. And they sailed west until they came to what is known now as the Americas. And then later on, Europe, Britain, and some of the others started sending people over here, and they started to colonize this land that we call the North American continent. Many Old Testament, conservative Old Testament scholars believe that what Ezekiel is referring to here in 38:13 If the United States has anything to do in prophecy, or if prophecy has any bearing or any standing which might point to the U.S., this would be it. Because the United States is an offspring of the European continent, as is South America, Central America. They came over, they conquered, they settled, they colonized, and did all of those other kinds of things. Now, you can take that with a grain of salt if you want to. Put it in your shoe, let it wear a blister on your heel, whatever you want to do, that's okay. But there are many who believe that this might be a reference to the Americas, the whelps or the young lions of Tarshish, the offspring of the Western coalition. This is not without merit. Stuart McBurney, an Old Testament scholar, says, "We can say with definite assurance that the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions or the colonies thereof must include the Western nations of Europe and the Americas, particularly the United States." David Allen Lewis, another Old Testament scholar, agrees. He says that the young lions of Tarshish would definitely refer to the North American colonies as well as the European colonies, and hence bring the U.S. into this prophecy as one of the nations that will strongly protest the Russian invasion of Israel in the last days. Now that might sound intriguing, and that might sound far-fetched. That might sound like Pastor stayed up too late last night. I don't know. Other than this one verse and this one reference, the West is not mentioned anywhere in prophetic scripture. At least no one that I have consulted can point to anything definitive in scripture that would point to the West, the Western Hemisphere, the colonies or the countries of the Western Hemisphere, the cultures of the Western Hemisphere, that would have anything to do with God's future plans for Israel. But I want to remind us again that the invasion of Israel, the rise of the Northern Confederacy, doesn't take place in the age that you and I are living in. This is all going to take place in the latter days. Revelation chapter 20. The nations that are east of the Euphrates River that John writes about in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 16. There is another coalition of nations in the east. They're across the Euphrates River. These are the nations of Asia, China and her allies. They're not going to rise up against Israel until the latter days. So what we're talking about in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 on through chapter 20 doesn't happen in the period of time that you and I are living in. But it will happen very shortly. Why? Because the period of time that you and I are living in is coming to a close very soon. Very quickly. What should we conclude from this information? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, if the United States, and that's a big if the United States is referred to in biblical prophecy, Ezekiel 38:13 would be the only logical reference to it. And it may be very vague at best. But I'll give you that one. Secondly, the young lions of Tarshish. The young lions of Tarshish. Should this refer to the offspring of Europe, including the North, Central, and South American countries as well as Canada, this does not mean that these nations will be united, but it doesn't mean that they won't either. There is some scuttlebutt around, there's some talk around that one of the reasons why we're having this major problem with immigration in the southern borders and so on and so forth is that there is a move, secretly albeit, but a move on to try to somehow erase the border lines between the countries and to form a union of the Americas, like Europe is forming a European Union. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that it's not true. And I don't know that anybody else does know for sure if indeed that is a fact. But if the young lions of Tarshish refer to the offspring of the Europeans, then it may very well be that this will form a coalition of the Americas that will be a part of the European Union under the control of, under the leadership of the Antichrist. Thirdly, the U.S. may play a minor role in the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist, what may be believed today as the final stage of the European Union. But if that is the case, according to Scripture, it will only be to support the children of Israel against the nations of the north and of the east. Why is it? I don't know, maybe you've thought about it, maybe you've argued about it. Why is it that the United States always seems to back the Jews? Why is it that the U.S. always seems to back Israel? In practically everything in the affairs of state with regard to Israel, it seems like the United States is almost right there side by side, eyeball to eyeball. Why is that? Could it be that we have an understanding in this country? We have an understanding of the things of God. And we understand in our Judeo-Christian heritage that what God has said in His Word, those who bless Israel will be blessed by God, and those who curse Israel will be cursed by God, that we as a nation take that to heart. We believe that that's true. And so we will sacrifice reputation, and we will be hated among the nations of the Islamic world and the nations in other parts of the world because we stand by Israel. We will be hated and despised, and we will be ignored by these nations simply because we stand by Israel. We stand by the people of God. Why? Because they're poor. Why? Because they're so few. Why? Because they have nobody else to stand in their defense. No, it's because we believe what the Bible says. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And I believe that's why we stand by Israel, because we know that they are the people of God, and God will bless that nation, and God will bless those who bless that nation. It's maintained, I believe, by almost all reputable scholars, that the United States will continue to exist as a significant nation throughout this age, but it will diminish in its power and position as we get closer and closer and closer to the tribulation. It's not to say that the U.S. will not have power, it will. It's not to say that the U.S. will not have influence, it will. But because of the instability of the economy, because of the corruption that's in politics, because of the moral decay that is going on in this country, the affairs of the U.S. will be turned more inward, and the concerns of the U.S. will be more toward domestic issues rather than international issues. It's not to say that we will not rise up and defend those who need defending, but the concern will be more on what's happening inside with our own people than it will be on the outside. And because of that, there are many who believe that the U.S., even though it still will be a strong country, and even though it will have influence in world affairs, it will begin to lose its power and position as we get closer and closer to the tribulation. Now, all of these prophecies that we've been talking about for the last, six Sundays or so. All of these prophecies with regard to the coalition of nations refer to the tribulation and not to this age. Not to this period of time that you and I are living in. These alignment of nations and the rise of the Antichrist and the empire of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire and the invasion of Israel and all of these other kinds of things, they are going to happen after the Christian church is taken out of the earth and is raptured into glory to be with Christ Jesus. The age that you and I live in, the church age, the age of grace, there is no specific prophetic timetable regarding this era. There is no prophetic timetable regarding the age that you and I are living in. The Lord can return at any moment, and I believe He will. I believe that the Lord could return at any moment, at any day. Everything that needs to be fulfilled for the Lord to come back again has already been fulfilled. We're just waiting for the trumpet to sound. And so there is no specific timetable, prophetic timetable, with regard to the end of this age that you and I are living in. But the Bible does tell us that as this age continues to progress, two characteristics regarding Christianity and the Christian church will become glaringly evident. Two characteristics regarding Christianity and the Christian church will become glaringly evident. One of them is positive and the other one is negative. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and we'll get ready to close. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has come, the day that Jesus had promised his disciples when the Holy Spirit would descend from heaven, and these disciples would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to go out and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The day of Pentecost had come, the Holy Spirit had come, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and he preaches. And during the course of the sermon, he quotes from the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, Joel, and he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," that is, preach. "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The first event or the first characteristic of this age as it progresses that will become glaringly evident to all of us is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be taken to the known world. And we're busy doing that today, even as we speak. There are missionaries, there are evangelists, there are Christian people serving the Lord all across this country, all across this continent, all across this hemisphere, all across the world, even as we speak. The Bible is being printed in every known language. Christian literature is being printed in every known language. There are television broadcasts and radio broadcasts that are going all across the world, preaching and teaching. Missionaries and preachers and evangelists and so on are going everywhere to talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. People, Christian people, laymen and laywomen are witnessing to neighbors and to friends and people they work with and people they go to school with, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone until Jesus comes again. That's the first characteristic of this age. And we're seeing this happen in the days that you and I are living in. And God is using this nation, I believe, the United States, because of its influence, because of its power, because of its economy and the wealth of this nation, and because it is a, even though it is not a Christian nation, it is a center for great Christian activity and sending people all over the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why God has blessed this nation and will continue to bless it until we turn away from that. And that's the second characteristic of this era that we're going to be going through until Christ comes again. And that is that the Christian church and many in the Christian church will turn away from the faith. The Christian church and many in the Christian church will become apostate. They will turn away from the faith. Let's take a look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And you may very well say, "Well, okay, but he's not talking about Christian people. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the folks out yonder. He's talking about the folks beyond the walls of the church. He's not talking about Christians. He's not talking about church people. He's talking about the people of the world." Well, notice what he says. "Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." He's talking about the church. He's talking about people who profess themselves to be Christian. He's talking about people who are members of an organization that has the name church over the door. Having the form of godliness. They go through the rituals. They attend the ceremonies. They embrace the ideals of what is known as church today. But there is no power. There's no life. There's no reality. There's no substance to it at all. And beloved, those are the days that we're living in right now. It should come to no shock to anybody that we have a multitude of people all over this country who will claim to be Christian, who will claim that they have walked the aisle, they have confessed Christ, they have been baptized, they got their name on the roll of a church someplace. But you look at their lives, and if you didn't know, if they hadn't told you that they were a Christian, you'd never know it by looking at how they live. Am I right or am I right? We have Christian people that are engaged in all kinds of sinful and ungodly and worldly behavior. I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but there's what, 5 or 6 or 7 TV preachers and evangelists already being investigated by the Internal Revenue Service for bilking millions of dollars out of parishioners, spending it lavishly on Lear jets and on great mansions and on $1,000, $2,000, $3,000 suits and all these other kinds of things. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I believe today, dear friends, and it's just my belief, it's just my opinion, that and a dollar will buy you a cup of coffee down at the local McDonald's. But I believe that what goes on most of the time in churches all across America is not necessarily people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and people who are longing to hear the Word of God preached and taught. I believe what goes on in many churches today is nothing more than personality cults. Individuals who have charisma, individuals who have great speaking ability, individuals who have this, that, or the other, they've got some pull over here, they've got opportunities over there, so on, and people just gather around them because people want to be a part of the movement, and so they gather around these personalities. And I believe that's what goes on in a lot of so-called churches today. It's nothing more than personality worship. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And notice what Paul says to Timothy, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They've got Bible study after Bible study, seminar after seminar, conference after conference, worship service after worship service, and everybody comes in and everybody listens and everybody listens, but nobody learns a cotton picking thing. Why? Because when they leave, they go back and they live the same old sinful ways that they did before they ever came in. Always listening, but never learning. Hearing the truth of God, but never applying it into their lives. Saying, that's right, preacher, amen, preacher, you tell the truth, preacher, go on, preacher, sick 'em, boy, you give us the gospel, so on and so forth. And when they leave, they go right back out to the dirty, sloppy pig pen that they came from. Always listening, but never learning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who won't endure it? Church folk won't endure it. Church people won't endure it. Preacher, I don't like that. You stop preaching and going to meddling now. I don't want you talking about my sins. I don't want you talking about what I ought to do in the kingdom of God. I don't want you talking. You're getting too close now. You're turning up the heat a little bit too much, preacher. And I don't like that. If you don't stop that, I'm going to go someplace else. That's exactly the attitude that a lot of people embrace nowadays. Well, after all, there's church on every corner. If I don't like this church, and I don't like what he's preaching there, I'll just go down to some other church on the other. I'll just find, I'll shop for a church. I'll go church shopping until I find the preacher that I agree with, till I find the group that I agree with, till I find the place that, people just like me, and where I'm comfortable and happy, where I don't feel uncomfortable, there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's no one pressuring me to get busy in the kingdom of God. I can sit in the pew, I can sit and sour, straight-laced, stiff-necked, and all cold-hearted, and just be what I want to be, and nobody will ever do anything to make me feel otherwise. The time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Well, preacher, you've been here long enough now, and you keep preaching the same old thing, judgment of God, and you keep preaching salvation, lost souls, why don't you preach something else? Yeah, preacher says, well, When you get it down, what I'm preaching to you, when you get that down right, then we'll move on to something. I don't like that, so we just get us another preacher. We'll fire him and get somebody else. You know, and you think that's funny. That happens every Sunday in churches all across America. That happens in churches everywhere. Paul says, the day's coming, Timothy. Watch for it. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. And they'll be turned aside into fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And fulfill the ministry. I had a young man, a young pastor, write to me this last week. And he said, and he used to be here in this church years and years and years ago. Pastors a church now up north someplace. And he says, does it concern you when members of your church start getting together and doing ministry and they don't invite you to be a part of it? Does that concern you? Does it concern you when groups in the church get together and they have fellowship here, they have fellowship there, they talk to each other about this, that, and the other, talk about ministry, but they don't invite you to come and be a part of it? Does that bother you? Does that concern you? And I told him, no, doesn't bother me at all. Isn't the church supposed to be doing ministry? Aren't groups of individuals in the church supposed to be carrying on ministry? And isn't it our goal as pastors of the church to be able to rise up groups of people who will carry on ministry without me looking over their shoulder all the time and having to be right in the big middle of everything and telling them what they can and can't do? Isn't that the goal of ministry, is to rise up competent, enabled Christian people to do the work of ministry? That's our goal. And does it concern me that groups of people get together and they fellowship together and pastor's not invited? No, doesn't concern me at all. And he said, well, why? And I said, because I'm secure in who I am and what I believe and what I'm doing. I don't need to worry about people getting together and talking about this, that, and the other. If people have a beef with me, they can come talk to me. We can sit down and talk about it. And if they want to get a little group together and talk about it amongst themselves, let them go ahead and talk about it. They can bring it to a business meeting, get voted down. Am I concerned? Am I worried? Not in the least. Well, aren't you worried that they may vote you out? They may vote me out, but I'm not worried about that. Why? Because there's always a need to preach the truth of God's word somewhere. And if God closes the door here, he's going to open the door someplace else. Why do I need to worry about it? You see, we worry about things that we don't really need to be worried about. We get all knotted up and bound up about stuff that really don't matter in the kingdom of God. We do what God calls us to do until God says, time is up. And it's time to either move on to another place or time to move on to glory. Why do I need to be worried about that? Why do I need to be concerned about that? But the days are. Paul talked about the days becoming. They're already here, dear friends. People don't want to hear the truth of God's word. They don't. If they did, the house would be full. Amen? If people really hungered and thirsted for the word of God, the house would be full. Instead, houses are full where preachers preach about how to get along with your dog, or how to deal with your car, and how to find the best mechanic in town, or how to feel good about yourself when you're living in a sewer. That's what people are flocking to hear people talk about from behind the pulpit. That's not the word of God. But that's what people want to hear. And Paul said, in the latter days, toward the end of the age, that's what people are going to be itching for, and we're seeing that all around us. So two things, Paul says, two things the scripture gives us that will characterize the end of the age that we're living in, not prophetically insofar as a timeline, but certainly characteristically, and that is that the world is going to be inundated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's happening. And secondly, Christianity is going to lose its footing. It's going to turn away from the power of the true and living God, and that's happening also. And that's why I believe, and that's why I have believed for a long, long time, that the age that you and I are living in is quickly coming to an end.
and the days that the prophets talked about, the latter days, the days of judgment, the days of tribulation, the days when the nations of the world will mobilize against the people of God, those days are right around the corner. It won't be long, dear friends. Get ready. The time of our leaving is at hand. Pray with me. Father in heaven, remind us, Lord God, that we have a commission, and that is to preach and to teach the gospel until Jesus comes again. Nothing takes precedence over that. Nothing becomes a priority over your great commission for us to go and to disciple people in the gospel. But remind us also, Lord God, that the days that we're living in are perilous days. Satan is on the move. Worldliness is rising. And the subtle attacks of Satan against the church are increasing. And we know, Lord God, that we're in the midst of those days because the hearts of those who were once aflamed with the gospel of Christ have grown cold. And those who once confessed and committed to Jesus Christ have now turned away. Remind us, Lord God, that you have called us unto yourself, and we're not to be like the world. You've called us to be holy, and you've called us to be righteous. And we're not to mess around with sin. And we're not to desire the things that promote sin in our lives and in our families. Remind us, Lord God, that we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. It's not about religion and doing the things that the religion teaches us to do. It's about a relationship, a living, dynamic, day by day, moment by moment relationship with the true and living God. Father, I know that we're concerned about the end times. And I know, Lord God, that it's intriguing, it's exciting, it's depressing, it's, Lord, it causes us to try to make some kind of sense of what's going on and how this fits here and how that fits over there. But Lord God, help us again to remember those days are coming, but we're not going to be here to experience them. You're going to take us home before those days fall upon the earth. Help us to focus on the two things: to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people wherever we are, and to keep our relationship to Jesus Christ alive and active. If there is a person here who doesn't know Jesus, has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe they've been religious all of their life, maybe they've been to church every day that they've been alive, maybe their name is on the church roll someplace, but they have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are not living in Christ Jesus. He is not living in them. They are not walking in fellowship with Jesus today. I pray that today they will come and realize that the only safe place in these perilous days, the only safe place we have, is at the foot of the cross. Draw us to the foot of the cross. And for brothers and sisters, Lord God, who may have gotten all wrapped up and all tied up in these matters of the end times, and they've forgotten that we're to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ today, may we recommit our lives today. May we renew our covenant with you to be about the Master's business today, with the people we work with, the people we socialize with, the people we live with, so that they may have an opportunity to know the gospel. They may have an opportunity to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we give you this time of decision, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will have his way in each and every heart. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Stand with me. David is going to lead us as we sing this song. It's a time of commitment. It's a time of dedication. It's
It's a time when each and every one of us decides in our own heart, what are we going to do with the gospel that we've heard? Dear friend, if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to come to faith in Christ Jesus even now. Scripture is very clear that if you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the scripture is also clear that we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved to do good works. And maybe as you listen and as you look at your life, you realize that you're not living for the Lord. You're in a relationship that is not honoring to the Lord. You're involved in activities at work or at home that don't bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Your life does not reflect the praise and the glory that is rightly His. So you're not living in a dynamic relationship with Him today. You need to come also, and you need to come to the altar and just simply bow before the Lord and say, Lord God, I am not the person you saved me to be. I'm not living the way you want me to live. I'm not the witness that you called me to be. And I want your Holy Spirit to clear my life out and to let the light of Jesus shine in me and through me. I want to be a witness to my wife. I want to be a witness to my husband. I want to be a witness to my kids. I want to be a witness to my parents, my brothers and sisters. I want to be a witness to everybody that I come around. I want to be a witness for Jesus. So whatever it takes, Lord God, to clean my life up and to get me to the place where I can be a witness for Christ, then do it. The altar is open. It's up to you to make the first move. The Spirit of God is already here. He's already talking to you. You hear His voice. You know what He wants you to do. It's up to you now to obey Him. Do so as David leads us in this song. David.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.